just share some of the thoughts that have been percolating a little bit more. Some of the contrast that exists between the world and the church as far as what God intended are becoming more and more clear. I think the recent election in the States has caused many things to come to the surface as to the different ideologies and philosophies that exist in the human population. It's showing Canada has the same things, and there's more and more persecution that's coming. I think we would all agree that it's getting more and more tense. Is that fair to say? That we have to be more and more careful than we've ever been in this continent. It's been hard in other places in the world for many years for believers, but it's starting to become very, very tentative here. I've already had a few things happen at work where just because I'm a Christian, the labels are attached and assumptions are made as to how I will think. And some things have gotten quite volatile, not by doings of my own, but by some of the antagonists to the gospel who want to make public issues out of things. Thankfully, by God's grace, in my particular case, I won't go into details, the other staff who are not believers actually defended my case and said, you're crazy. praise the Lord for that. 1 Peter 4 and other places like that talk about these kinds of things where they'll be put to shame if they speak against you, right? You just have to serve the Lord. But that doesn't mean you're going to find it easy. You're going to find it safe. And as I read Ephesians, one of the things that strikes me is what a beautiful, powerful letter. It's one of my favorite places to be in the entire Bible is in Ephesians. When you think about the fact that Paul was writing from jail, because he was persecuted for a faith, it makes it even more astounding to me of what he writes, because he is writing with that kind of confidence that what he believes and who he believes is right. And we need that. We need to be refreshed in the things of God and be able to realize that we are people who believe something astounding. It's one of the reasons, though, that we face persecution is because the world sees it as foolishness. We could turn to 1 Corinthians for that, but the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. They don't get it. They don't understand it. And there was a time we didn't either. Maybe you remember. I don't know when you became a Christian. I'm assuming most people here have put their trust in Christ, but when did that happen for you? I was 17 when it happened, and I wasn't raised in it. So I can remember the differences that started to creep in as I started to study, and the contrast between what I used to believe and what I was starting to believe. And over these many years of getting to know the Lord and His Word better, I've been challenged in my own assumptions and what do I know, and do I understand how the world actually ticks? Can I engage with that world that we're commissioned to go reach? Do I understand how they work? So one of the things on my mind is that whole idea of if the world is going to be reached, as we're commissioned to be part of, and if they're going to be changed, how are they going to be changed? What makes the difference? How do we go from that lost condition to this saved condition? Now, we all know that the answer is Christ and His sacrifice and the salvation that only He provides. But what actually changes? What actually goes on? So Ephesians chapter 4, let's read in verse 17 just to set the stage here. We're going to spend the time this morning and this evening, as the Lord wills, to be able to look at some of these things that become normal for us, the norm of what we believe. But this morning we're going to concentrate mostly on the need for the transformation. And verse 17 says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." Now, before I continue reading, in my version here it says, "No longer, you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk." What does that suggest to us? We used to be like them. We used to be walking like that. Now, when we say walk, of course, I think we all know we're not talking about your physical steps that you're taking. We're talking about lifestyle. We're talking about manner. We're talking about the way you move in your life, not so much the physical walking. But it, rather than say run, although that is an image that's given in Scripture, running the race with perseverance and so on, it is those daily decisions that are being made. It's that aspect of just following along in steps. And so how do you make a decision about where you're going? It's part of your walk. So the mindset, the behaviors, the attitudes, all that goes with that. So the Gentiles, they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And we're going to read more about this in a few moments, but look at that contrast that exists between what we now are and what the world is. Now, this is God's perspective through Paul of what the world is actually like. Now, depending on your closeness to the ways of the world, in the sense of whether you're struggling to follow Christ or whether you're fully embracing a walk with Christ, some people don't see it as accurately as this, but it's good for God to record it for us, that this is actually what's going on. We won't take time to turn there this morning, but Romans chapter 1 is a great place to see the similar kinds of language that are used right here in this couple of verses that describe the kind of mind of the unbeliever and the deterioration of the human population when God is left out of the picture. Doesn't necessarily mean people are atheists, though they might say they are, but more in practice, people leave God out. In my background, I was in a religious background, but God was not factored into my daily decision-making. Sundays, we'd show up to a church service and go through rituals, and then it was over, and there was no conscious thought of God in most of the rest of the decision-making of anything in my day or the day of pretty well everybody we had in our congregation. There were a few people that were kind of weird, though. You know, I realized that I connected with them really well after I became a Christian, and I became kind of weird, too. And they actually did talk about God, and they did believe in Christ, and they had a relationship with him, but that was not normal for most people, and they were kind of the fringe people in our church background, because they were taking this all too seriously. So anyway, but if you flip back a few verses to verse 1 of this chapter, there's an interesting contrast here for us. It says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So our walk is to be worthy of the calling with which you have been called. There are several other places in Paul's writings where he says similar things. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. There are various expressions that are there which we won't turn to at this point. But you can find them in places like Philippians 1, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 2. These are places you could go if you wish and see similar things. But here we're being told to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Well, look at that in chapter 1. We don't have time to do a full survey here, but I can't jump in the middle of the letter like that without highlighting at least a few things to just encourage you. What has happened to us? When we became Christians, what is actually our standing? Well, verse 2 in chapter 1 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, isn't that what we need? Grace and peace. What a world we live in that lacks both. Right? They don't understand it. They're craving it. They don't even know what they're missing. They don't know what they're longing for. It's something God wants to give to the people that he created. And he wants to give us that meaning and purpose. And then in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And then in verse 7 it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." What amazing truths. These things are our condition if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's happened to us. None of this was our doing. This is all something God planned to give us and identify us that way. We don't ask for it, it's ours. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. These things are all automatically part of what God's plan is for those who are his children. But there's more. He made known, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. Verse 12, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance." Wow. We can read those so quickly, as I just did. But every single one of those lines could captivate us for a long, long time just thinking about it. Right? They're amazing truths that we should not gloss over. Now, I am going over it quickly because it's not the emphasis that's on my heart with this. But this is what has happened. We're walking in a manner worthy of our calling. Well, this is our calling. This is what we're part of. And we could keep going down. I actually would like to jump down to verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then it talks about the power of the resurrection that is now ours. That's the life that we get to live. And verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're the body of Christ. It's part of the church. That in itself is a whole study. So many verses we could turn to on just that one topic alone. But let's keep going. I'm going to skip over the first few verses of chapter 2 and hopefully come back to them later. But I want to jump to verse 10 of chapter 2. Again, we're talking about what is our calling. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And probably many of you are familiar with that word workmanship, but it's an artisan's work. It's literally the word for poetry. And it is an artistic expression. So we are his artistic expression. And an artist expresses their heart and their mind in their work. They reveal what's going on inside them. And that's what we're about. We are meant to be a revelation of what God's heart is like, what his mind is like, what does he value, what does he think, how does he express himself. That's what he wants to do through us. Right? That's our calling. That's part of what we are here for. And so it's not about getting a bunch of information that we pass on to people, but it's being a channel of God's own heart to the world, that they get to meet him as they met Christ. And they would say, he who has seen me has seen the Father, right? He says that he is going to indwell us, and then he is going to live in us. Our life is his life, right? He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And all the different things that God wants to accomplish. Surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. His presence is what makes the difference. It strengthens us. That's all part of our calling. Chapter 2. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, this is speaking to the non-Jewish population that was predominant for Ephesus, but you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Again, wow. It's too bad we have to move on to other things. This is we, both individually and corporately, are a dwelling place of the Spirit. We're a holy temple. What happens in our decision-making matters, because this is the dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And we're cautioned in 1 Corinthians not to do any damage to the collective temple of the body, as well as to our own individual body. We're not our own. We're bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And we are to live out the gifting that we have, that the Spirit has given, and all the different things. We're not only sealed with the Spirit, we're indwelt with the Spirit. There's so much more we could say here. Chapter 3, I read verse 10 in the first meeting this morning. That's an amazing topic in itself, but I want to jump down to verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then it says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And I've just done a sampling of verses. Those first three chapters are chock full of things, right? And this just reminds us that we have a very different calling now that we are saved. But verse 17 of chapter 4 is where we were. I want to take a little bit of time to look at the reality of what it is to be lost, the reality of how God sees the condition. And this is the world we're going to have to engage with if we're going to go out and be faithful to the calling that we've had. If we're going to carry the message out, which we are commanded to do, but we should desire to do, right? Because this is an amazing transformation that God has done. We should want to speak of Him. We should want to testify of Him. Let's read that again in verse 17. And 17 to 19, and I'd like you to notice, if you haven't already noticed, there is a flow here. There's an order of events of sorts, a cause and effect that goes in here. So I'm going to read it and then try to emphasize those as we go through, and then we're going to take a few minutes to just break that down a little bit more before we go on to the whole transformation concept, which is my focus. So again, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. In different ways this is translated, but the point's the same. There's a whole heart condition issue here, and it leads to practices. Now, that's true for the believer, too. Our heart condition results in various practices, and that's what we're going to focus on tonight as we continue through this passage in chapter 4. But for now, I'd like to look at the fact that the heart condition of the unbeliever leads to various practices, but the practices are much more deep-rooted than they have any real idea about. And all you have to do is take somebody who's addicted to something and ask them to stop. And they will tell you in many cases, oh, I can stop anytime. Right? How many times is that accurate? Right? And we even have that struggle as believers if we're dealing with an issue, right? That you're having to deal with. How many times do people have dietary goals, right? And how well do we work on that, right? If you've got something very chemical or whatever, like drugs of various kinds and so on, alcohol and drugs that just really penetrate and actually grab hold of your body in literal ways. Your brain actually gets literally affected by these things. If you think you can just stop and move on, you don't understand the seriousness of the condition. Right? If you have emotional issues in your life where you have anger and all these kinds of things, you can't just change by your own volition. It doesn't work. Christians have a hard enough time doing that. So an unbeliever cannot just change because they don't realize the depth of the issues. What is going on? Anger is always an expression of something else that's going on, usually a pain of some kind of anxiety of some kind of offense or whatever. But it's an expression of what's going on in your response to a situation that you either think should go a different way or is a hurtful situation or whatever. And that's just an example of one of the many things we struggle with. But look at the order. I'm going to work backwards here. The hardness of heart that's being referred to here, the callousness and so on, it says in the end of verse 18, is actually caused by the ignorance that is in them. The fact that they're willfully rejecting God's revelation of Himself, and Romans 1 talks more about that than I have time for here, but the fact that refusing to listen to God is coming from the idea they've rejected Him, and the ignorance, and they say, I don't want to keep a knowledge of God in my mind, right? I refuse to think about Him. And therefore, they reject listening to Him because they refuse to have Him. They don't want to honor Him as God, as it says in Romans 1. Ignorance doesn't mean they have no clue. It's not knowing is the literal idea. And that doesn't mean they never knew. That wasn't the idea. That can be the case, but that's not the idea here. It's that there is a knowledge of God that exists, and He's made it evident to everybody, but there is a shutting out of God that happens, and that's what, I don't know Him. Now, in a similar way, when Christ says that to those who are lost, who are going to stand before Him in judgment, I never knew you. right? There is a decision of relationship that's there. It's not about fact of whether they exist or not. You don't know them. Is there any relationship with God? Is there any knowledge of God's person? Is there any, right? It's not actively part of your thinking, right? That's the ignorance that's there. But where does the ignorance come from? Or the ignorance actually leads to the darkness and sorry, I'm just working myself backwards here, reading the verses this way, but trying to work my way back up. I'm such a sequential person, this messes my mind. So the ignorance leads to a darkening in the understanding and an exclusion from the life of God. We're meant to be in relationship with God. We were created for that. Every single human being was made in the image of God, and even in our fallen condition, that's still true, that we're made in the image of God. Go study what it said about Noah. And after the flood, where God was not at all assuming that the population was now righteous, those eight people, he mentioned that they're made in his image, and that's why he had consequence. If you kill a human, you're going to have to pay, because you're touching something sacred, right? That is not your place to touch, right? And that's you can see that, and that's as fallen people. They're still made in the image of God. Now, we're recreated. So we're created in the image of God. We're recreated in the image of Christ. Suggest that's a way to sort of distinguish things a little bit. Every single human being has dignity and value in the sight of God, even though we're fallen and terribly lost. We do have value because we have the image of God stamped within us. Now, that does not mean we have any merit of our own that we can boast in. It doesn't save us, right? That's very clear. But when we talk about being dead and so on, that does not change the fact that we are made in the image of God. And one of the reasons salvation is so necessary is because we are made in the image of God. As I said this morning, angels don't have that purpose. They don't have an offer of salvation because they weren't made in the image of God. They weren't made for relationship with God. They were made as servants of God. We were made for relationship with God. And so to be excluded from the life of God means that you have no relationship with him. You're outside of what it is that he created you for. And that's the word perishing, right? He's not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's that classic verse, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, what does perishing mean? When your food perishes, what does that mean? It's rotten, right? And so how much of it do you eat? You want nothing to do with it, right? It's not what it's for. The food was meant to be consumed, but when it's perished, you're not going to consume it. You're not able to use it the purpose that it was made for. It was supposed to be for eating, but you can no longer eat it. And same thing, we were made for relationship with God. Perishing doesn't mean you cease to exist. It means you cannot be used for the purpose for which you were made. Right? You were made for relationship with God. And the world doesn't realize that they, by their own choices, by their own desires of living according to their own God status that they want, that we've wanted since the Garden of Eden, you will be like God, was the lie that was given to them. Right? We have longed for that ever since. And we prove that by the fact that we want to earn our salvation as if somehow our power and our merit actually would stand before God. We think we're greater than we are in the human condition. And even people who are terribly confused in their self and see themselves as always underneath everybody else and lower and victimized and everything like that, there are lots of problems going through. I'm not trying to criticize that. But even that, when you offer them salvation, they don't want it in many cases. They still want to earn it. They still think they have to actually merit it. And so even people who know their life is a mess will still reject the free gift of Christ and say that they have to earn it themselves. That's a pride thing, that we want to have the power and the say. And we've all had that in one form or another. And that's being darkened in their understanding in the process, right? That this is the reality of it. You don't get it. Right? We're not enlightened, which is the funny thing, right? In Romans 1, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools, right? That people don't understand it. They think they're enlightened, but God says, no, they're not. They're darkened in their understanding. Only the believers are enlightened. Only we actually see the bigger picture. Now, that's not because we discovered it. Remember, this is for God's glory. He enlightened us. He shed the light. He is the light of the world. When he came into the world, he enlightened every man. He gave that light to us. And he says, if you walk in me, you walk in light. Right? If you don't walk in me, you walk in darkness. Matter of fact, Ephesians goes on in chapter 5 and says, not just you were in darkness, but you were darkness. We were darkness. But now we are the light of life. We are light in the Lord. We are not, it's not just we were in darkness, but we were darkness. We were characterized by it. We didn't know what we were doing. We didn't see accurately. And that's the way the world is. Now, they think they're all smart in many cases. Look at the name-calling that goes on in things like the politics we've just seen, right? Where people just presume to know so much and to judge everybody else. How quickly we've figured out every situation. Have you noticed how quickly we do that? We'll get one little snippet of information, and we know exactly what to say about that situation and who that person is and what they're like and so on, and labels and all kinds of opinions, and will we associate with them or not associate with them? Will we vote for them or not vote for them? There are all kinds of things based on our judgment of other people, based on what information? Often on very little. So how enlightened are we? Right? But when it comes to Christ, people don't get it. If they don't have him, they don't have the light. And this is why they're futile in their minds, verse 17. The futility of their mind, again, something that's also mentioned in Romans 1, that kind of vain or irrational thinking that is characterizing lots of decisions being made in public places right now. Our premier is a classic example of that. With all due respect for authority that's in place, our premier makes loads of irrational things that are going to have devastating consequences to the future of this province. Because there's their own mind of how they think, and it's not rational, it's actually very much focused on self and agendas that are created by self, not by Christ. And we're cautioned, aren't we? Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. So the secret is Christ, and verse 20 tells us that. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Now, most versions, if you have a pretty direct translation, will say learn Christ, but not learn about Christ. The about shouldn't be there. If it is there, you might want to scratch it just so you don't misunderstand. I teach in the public school system, as many of you know. When people are studying my class, they're learning math. They're not learning about math, right? They're learning math. If they want to do well in it, they got to learn how it works, not just learn a few formulas and steps. That's learning about math. If you only learn methods and factual quotations and formulas and things like that, you're learning about something. You're using it. It's there. But if you really want to understand it, you got to penetrate into how it ticks. You got to find out more about what are the actual details of integrated thought of how these things all go together. You need to master it. You've got to actually know how it ticks. Likewise, when we learn Christ, we don't learn about Christ. If you learn about Christ, you can be studying it as an unbeliever and know all kinds of factual information about Christ. But to learn Christ is to know his heart, to know the essence of who he is, what he's like, and how he ticks. That explains why he does what he does. The cross means nothing if you don't know who the person is who died on it, right? If you don't understand that heart led to those actions, you won't really know Christ. You will see his actions, you'll see his miracles, you'll be caught up with some of his teachings and all that, but you'll have missed the person in the process. We need to learn Christ. We study Christ. That's another way you could put it, right? We follow Christ, but following is the way it would be with a rabbi, right? Where you actually live with the person. You spend all your time drawing from their heart. He would say, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, upon you, and learn from me, for I am going to show you how to work. Is that what he says? For I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the work we're called to do is only going to be done well if we're yoked with him and we learn from him. But learn what? Not techniques, but what his heart is like, what his person is like. So when we're going to follow Christ, we need to get to the heart of who he is. And so there's something to learn. There's something to know. And that's really the essence of it. If indeed, verse 21, you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. There's a profound statement in itself that I can't even feel too right about moving on from, but I have to. Truth is in Jesus. He says, I am the truth. That's something the world doesn't understand. They say, oh, we like the teachings of Christ. And yet he would say things like, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, that's not a teaching they do like, right? When they say they like the teachings of Christ. Well, that's one of the teachings of Christ. That's exclusive. It means you have to put aside every religion in the world and go with only him. And they don't want to do that. We have enough trouble doing that. We're distracted by other ideas instead of just who is Christ and learning from him. And we're supposed to, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. There's that truth issue. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that's some attitude, the essence of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, I'm going to come back to those verses this evening in more detail, but see the transformation that is required here, and it's deliberate. It's a deliberate putting off and putting on. These verses would mean nothing if they weren't optional, and I don't mean that optional in the sense you should or shouldn't obey, but in the sense of whether we will obey or not. If these were automatic to us, these verses wouldn't make sense the way they're worded. They're actually written in a way where you can decide if you're going to be faithful or not. To be faithful means to deliberately deal with the old ways and put them aside, and it's deliberately embrace the way of Christ because we're made to be like him. And we're going to see some of that as we go. I was given permission to give a few minutes of explanation. Well, I've chosen only a few minutes. I guess it could have been given longer. I mean, I could have taken longer to mention some of the things we're doing. I'm involved with New Life Prison Ministry, and I know many here have been faithfully supportive of that. So I'm sure that most of it's not new, but I want to tell you some of the exciting things. Beth and I, my wife Beth and I, both are instructors with that, have been for a couple of years, marking correspondence courses. I don't know if anybody here has ever done something like that. Have you? Anybody else? Because I haven't met everybody who does, right? So, great. There's a growing need for it. Last year we had about 11,000 courses come in throughout the whole year from across Canada, mostly eastern half from Ontario, but there are some out west. This year we're probably going to crest 12,000, and that's exciting. But there are people taking our courses, Bible correspondence courses, and I've got a variety of them here. There are ones that are detailed through various parts of Scripture, books of the Bible, person of Christ, and more deliberately, surveys of various books of the Bible, and so on. We've also got other ones that are topical, grieving with God, how to succeed on the street, freedom from addictions, and a new one, the company we keep, and the newest one is Holy Love, which is geared toward men, but a lot of women have benefited from it too. That is, it was written through the Promise Keepers for targeting men on marriage. But a lot of women have been benefiting from it too, but these are topical studies as well. And we have these various things that are going on that are intended to get Scripture into the minds of people. And there are non-believers taking the courses. But I want to tell you about one guy that I've been working with. He started the courses, this is about a year ago, he started the courses, and he was passing, he needed to get 70% to get a certificate, and he was passing, but he clearly had errors, he clearly had limited understanding of what was going on with some of the work, but then something started to change. And January 1st this past year, he said that he got saved. I got a little skeptical when I heard it was January 1st. Why? New Year's resolutions, right? Like, was it an emotional thing? Whatever, was it real? But I could see the change. Every course that he submitted over the next little while showed clearer and clearer understanding of it. His communication at the bottom of each page of the exam, where he had multiple choice answers that are just sort of fact check, thing to understand what you read in each chapter. But then there's a section at the bottom of each one where they have to answer, what do you say about it? And they, so there's a spot on the bottom, and we write back in response to them and give a little feedback about their answer. And it doesn't have to be right in, as far as scriptural truth goes. We're trying to find out who this person is and how they tick, what do they think, what do they believe, and trying to relate to them. It was so evident this person had come to know the Lord. And he's, you know, he's in jail. And he said to me, coming to jail was the best thing that's ever happened to me. He said, because I finally had to face who I am and what I was doing with my life. Now, having said that, there are loads of people who never face it, even though they're in jail. You'd think it would be pretty obvious that your life needs some work, right? But there are a whole bunch of people that they want to run their own lives. They don't want to give it over to the Lord. I mark courses in French as well. So I get a lot of the ones who are out in New Brunswick in particular, because that's where a large part of it is, and we're growing into Quebec. But if you know anybody who's actually Francophone Christian who would be interested in joining our team, we'd love to have some people. Because I'm an Anglophone who learned French, and it's better if there are some few Francophones on our team, because the way language is used is more natural. And some of them relate better to that. And Quebec is a difficult area, as you probably can imagine. And there is a cultural bias there that makes it a little bit tricky, that they can tell if an Anglophone's writing to them. And they would prefer a Francophone. And it's just a comfort thing to a large extent. Most people aren't as bigly biased as they were in the René Lévesque days and so on. But as far as all that goes, we could definitely use some more. But this fellow has taken... The one I'm thinking of right now, he's taken pretty well every French course we have. And thankfully, he apparently knows some English, so we're going to try some English courses on him, because we've run out of French courses. He's got one more to go that he could do it. But he's 64 years old, in jail, has been in jail most of his life on and off. But he's a believer. And he just has had struggles in his life. But these past few years, he's really come to terms with his faith, and he's just... It's wonderful to hear. The chaplains have replied back to tell us a little bit more about some of these people. And there are people growing. There are several people I have that are not Christians. I can't get into all that. But if you do get our newsletter at all, you'll get various quotations. There's one from a few months ago. I won't go into detail. The whole back page was dealing with the testimony of this fellow Jean-Guy, who now lives in Barrie and works with a lot of street people in Barrie. He's a believer now. And it's a picture with him with his arresting officer. He was at an event that his church was putting on, and the officers were hired on to do it. And it turns out this is the guy who arrested him. And he has a picture with him. And it says, "This was my arresting officer. He was doing paid duty at an event at our church that we were part of. And I went and thanked him for doing his job and being part of my transformation. Then we took this picture." He said it was the first time someone thanked him for arresting him. But the testimony is here, and he talks about taking the courses, and he actually came to terms with Christ, who he is, how he ticks, what his heart is, what his desire is for people. The mission we have is that New Life Prison Ministry offers hope and direction to those impacted through the criminal justice system by presenting the good news of Jesus Christ through Bible correspondence studies, prison chapel services, visitation, video showings, and aftercare support, so that God's name may be honored and glorified. And we're looking for transformation of our values, and New Life Prison Ministry is devoted to God and the transformation of lives in our sphere of influence. Beth and I were actively involved with camp work before, and we still believe in that, think it's great. But we were feeling a longing to be involved with something that's directly about the transformation of the gospel. That was the clear focus of what was going on. Camp can be transformed. I was saved at a camp. So I believe that thing exists. But many times it's kind of a cross purposes as to what the camp is there for, whether you're ministering to believers or unbelievers and so on. We wanted to get more involved with Bible teaching, because both of us are interested and gifted in that area. We wanted to be directly involved, so we've been doing that. But last summer, I was asked to be the chair of the board. Just a little thing to do, just to add a few things. It's been an amazing privilege and honor and humbling, and definitely appreciate your prayers for it. If you've been following New Life over the years, when it started back in 1980, Garrett and Susan Block, and Garrett and his brother, who were going into prisons in the London area, and mostly doing video showings, and then courses started a couple of years later when Susan realized that there was more they could do on that side with the questions people had. And then as prisoners moved to new facilities and were asking for courses, I started to realize you're not going to limit it to London. It had to spread. We're in 103 institutions across Canada right now, desiring to get into all of them soon. Not all chaplains are Christians. Actually, the majority probably aren't. There are different groups, different religions, in fact. Some who aren't even spiritually motivated. It's hard to believe, but you can be a chaplain. But so the access into the facilities is not quite as easy because it's done through their offices. So you can keep praying for more doors to be opened. But as some of our people, students that we have, move to other locations, they can take the request with them to take courses, and the chaplain pretty well has to allow them to continue those kinds of things. But it doesn't have to promote it in the prison, but the students can promote it. So you can pray for them to do that. But the Blocks were leading it for so many years, they got to the point of burnout. They served so dedicated to it that their doctor said, "You've got to stop." And so they reluctantly left the ministry, but it actually left fairly quickly. And we've had the past couple of years of trying to go through transition, where there really wasn't a preparation time for our new administrator, Rosemary Redshaw. Some of you know, she was a chaplain for 27 years, was in Grand Valley Institute here in Kitchener, and she was there for many years, and it's been a major learning curve, and it's too much work for just one person like that. It was already burning out the Blocks, and that was two of them, and we put it on one person's plate. Please pray. We would like to have, as a board, we've committed to this. We don't know the answer yet from the Lord, and it's not something we can afford at this point. I'm not saying that to advertise finances, but I'm saying that it's a faith ministry, and so only as the Lord enables are we able to put somebody else into work in the ARVA office in the London area to help with the office running in addition to the great team we already have there, and to spread the load a little bit. Because we're doing lots of neat things, and we need to make sure we have people involved. And I want to tell you about this really neat opportunity we have. This is what the current model looks like. It's called the ARC. It's Audio Recordings for Christ, is the acronym ARC. And this has been approved by both the provincial and federal institutions. So Corrections Canada has approved for us to use these audio devices, which are solar powered, and can be done through a lamp, desk lamp, or natural sunlight. And we've got, on our demo model right now, we've got 5 of these Bible courses on here, red. My wife is one of them. It's the best one on there, by the way. There's various types of music that are on there, various styles of music. There are testimonies in there. There's information from various other organizations. Christianity Explored has recently come on board and said we can use their material. Celebrate Recovery has also given us permission to work with that. Several big-name people, the Charles and Hillary Price, that were from People's Church in Toronto till recently, they've given us permission to use their courses for free, their studies, and so the Bible teaching that we can get on here, and we're allowed to distribute these. And the results have been fabulous for the students who have a literacy issue for reading but have no problem with comprehension, right? And they've been able to listen to the courses and then either directly themselves or with somebody helping them write the exams. As far as scribing for them, we're getting much better results from some of the students because they have that. As a teacher, I'm always a little nervous about not having the written version there, right? I think usually that strengthens it, but for some people it doesn't. And we're actually finding that many people are doing really well. So you can pray for the spread of this. We're not in the final version yet to go out. We're trying to add more stuff to it, but we'd like to get it out early next year. And we've got 5 pilot projects going on right now to test this and get feedback. We've been given some generous donations to fund the actual initial wave of these and so on. So it's really exciting to see that that's happening. And that's something that Rosemary is trying to really concentrate on. It's passion she has having been in the facility. So we'd like to have other people added. We are adding to the board as well. We had to have some people leave because of Revenue Canada requirements. Of some of the workers who were on it before were people who were receiving remuneration, and that needed to be separated out to make it a little cleaner and so on. So that had a drop, so we've added some people on. And recently we added two people who have had some time on the inside who are former inmates who have gone on for the Lord and serving in their own ministries and have been added to it, right? And things like that God is doing. So keep praying for it. But one of the things that we are really wanting to see happen, and you can pray for this, is, and by the way, you're welcome to look at some of the stuff on this left side of your left side of the table. You can help take copies of, if you'd like, some videos and so on. And then the other side, just a sample of the courses, if you could maybe leave those, but you can look at them to see what they're like. One of the things we really would love to see is the next generation. A lot of Christian ministries are going through this. Lots of churches are going through this. What's happening with the next generation as far as commitment, as far as giving, as far as service, volunteering, things like that? Everybody's feeling that the dilemma, how do you reach this next group, the millennials, as they're often called? We would love to see, there's so many people big on justice issues. Can I recommend you encourage them to consider prison ministry? Because that is where transformation is happening. It doesn't happen with everybody because it's all individual. But what's really exciting is to see some of the examples like the ones I mentioned to you. And every marker has stories they could tell from all across the country of people that are getting saved or are coming to an increased awareness. And I just recently had one in French just a couple of weeks ago. The person's not yet saved, but the questions he was asking make it clear that he's actually processing the issues. He's thinking about it. And his question was, and I'll translate it instead, right? He said, how is it that Christ dying could pay for me? Now, you know he's thinking about some pretty important questions when you deal with that. He's trying to figure out, how does that work? Because it's like he wants it. But how is that possible that that could actually work? That was not an easy thing to answer in a half-page letter. Believe me, it was a struggle. So pray for the instructors who have to write. But we would love to see the newer generation who is good about taking up causes actually commit to this, something like this. Because if there's any hope for people leaving the system and being functioning citizens who do well, they have to face transformation. And only Christ truly transforms lives. Now, there are some good programs out there to deal with some of the issues, and we praise God for any help to help them. But they have a hard time reintegrating into churches, for example. If they got saved inside, they have not necessarily any history with this, unless maybe their grandmother took them somewhere along the way, which many of them do talk about, by the way. Don't give up on the children, right? Train them when they're young, and you can never know how that might help them when they're older, right? I think there's a verse about that somewhere. But let me just wrap up. We were reading in Ephesians 4 about we need to deliberately lay aside the old and embrace the new. What happens when someone does that? How are they going to be encouraged when they've got that social stigma that says, you were cast away from us, you deserved to be in jail? Our attitude about incarcerated people is pretty bad. We treat them as lower than they are. They are God's, they are made in God's image. They have dignity. We need to be careful about what our prisons are like. Yes, they need to do their time if they're guilty of something, but not necessarily that way. We need to be praying for new approaches to things because there are people mixed together in some of these facilities who should never have been together. There are people who were otherwise decent citizens who were doing quite well with their life and then made one big mistake that cost them, for example, a drunk driving charge. Now, I am completely against drunk driving, but you can have a wonderful citizen who's serving their nation. You can have Christians involved in this, right, and make one bad move that the Lord doesn't spare them from the consequences, and they might end up in jail because they killed someone. They were not intending to do it, but they did the wrong thing, and they should have known better. Right, so they end up in jail for death. Right? But they're in there with people who have lived a drug-crazed life and have killed people. Right? They're not all murderers in there, by the way. And just quickly to say this, have you ever read a book by a murderer? Yeah, you have. We read it this morning. Paul was a murderer. Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer. God transforms lives. And we got to hold out hope that you and I need salvation. The people in prison need salvation. What's the difference? They got caught. We all have corrupt hearts naturally. That's the way the world is. It's not to excuse anything, but if transformation is going to happen, how's it going to happen? Government programs? That's not what we really want to see happen. We want to see people meet Christ and grow in Him and learn Him and live a new life. And we have aftercare programs and so on that we're trying to develop. You can pray about a new opportunity that we have, that possibly to have a house. We have, this is not fully decided yet, but you can pray about it. We actually have a house, a 10-room house, 10-bedroom house that's being offered to us to allow a community model of a transformation house. Not just a group home, but a transformation home where Christian people who are needing to readjust and need new training and so on can live and be under the direction of other people and get back into the community and be functioning again. Right? Not a halfway house in that sense, but a transformation house where it's deliberately about the gospel and about the Lord changing lives. You can pray about that. We're not 100% sure if that's where we're supposed to go, but we think we are. Pray for the impact of the gospel on the families. Families are also allowed to take our courses. And pray for the inmates that have become Christians to be witnesses where they are. And we need to pray for ourselves. That's what we would do too. And really, they're part of the body of Christ if they're believers, even though they're behind bars. Some of them, the only thing they have to do is take our courses. And if you can think of it, how effective is it? Well, one of the things that happens is that every hour they spend in one of our courses, whether they're saved or not, is one less hour of doing something else they could have been doing that was probably not beneficial or would be a wasted mind at best. But they get to meet the Lord in the Scriptures. They get to read actual verses from the Bible. And if they have access to an actual Bible, which most of them can, they can actually meet the Lord right there on the page of Scripture and let Him speak to them by His Spirit. Pray for that, if you would, please. Pray for us who are serving in various roles in the ministry. And I appreciate your prayers for me because I have never been a chair of a board. I've been a vice chair, which is an easier job because you just only fill in when the chair can't do anything. Now it's largely on me in a major transition stage we're going through as a policy, as a ministry, and I don't really know exactly how to do all that, but I'm trusting the Lord to lead, and it's been good to see. I'm praying for unity of all people working together on this as we go through the expansion that is happening, and we want to reach more communities to take ownership for the institutions in their area, such as this area here. So pray for the work going on in Grand Valley. It's important that those women get reached, and those who become saved go on for the Lord behind bars or out in the community whenever they're released. And are we there for them? Do we know how to work with them? Let's pray. Father, we've been challenged by your word that a deliberate transformation needs to happen in our lives. That's the work of your Spirit. You have sealed us with your Spirit. We are brought into a relationship with Christ, and changes start to happen that you cause. But you've called us to be cooperative with you in those changes and to be deliberately conscious of the way things are in the world and not to be part of that any longer, but to deliberately embrace your ways, to deliberately follow you, to have conscious decisions in our walk about what you're like and what your calling is and what you want to do in our lives and how you want to use us to reach others. And so we want to pray for each one of us here who professes Christ as Lord, that we would truly follow, that we would know you more, know you deeper, that our hearts would beat with your heart. What you care about, we would care about. How you prioritize, we would prioritize. And we ask you, Lord, to glorify yourself through us. And we think especially of brothers and sisters who have either knew Christ before they got into trouble with the law or have come to know Christ and are still incarcerated. We pray for them that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior just as we need. We also pray for those when they're released, that we would know how to love and know how to care and willingly have some among us perhaps who might feel like they have no place
And Lord, help us to meet people in their needs and their families who hurt so much because of the stigma that goes with it, the poverty that is often associated, all these things. Lord, help us to be good friends to each other, even here in this church, to be able to minister to each other's needs and be channels of your love. And we're grateful that the day is coming when all of this difficulty we have making good decisions will be over and we will be in your presence. But for now, glorify yourself through your people for your sake. Amen. Thank you for your patience. Feel free to look at some of the things and I can answer questions if you'd like.